All right, so we're continuing our study, systematic theology, and if you need help, just kind of by way of review, filling in some of the blanks, we covered the necessity of the atonement. We said in one sense the atonement was not necessary. In what sense was it not necessary? In the sense that if God didn't want to save anybody, he did not have to save anybody. It's all of grace. But in another sense, the atonement was necessary. Sometimes this is called the consequent necessity. Namely, if God was going to save anybody, punishment did need to be paid for. We looked at the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus prays, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And there's silence from heaven. Evidently, it was not possible. And then we started looking at the design of the atonement, or the purpose of the atonement. Did Jesus die to save every single person without exception, or did Jesus die to bring all of the elect safely home? And I'm arguing that Jesus died intentionally for his own sheep, sometimes called his church, his people. And so there's a handful of arguments under this head. Thank you, sir. That the actual atonement, that the language of Scripture is that Jesus died actually. The Scripture never speaks of Jesus dying potentially. So when we look at different texts, it always presents it as Jesus made an actual payment. But the reality is, if it's not a particular redemption, then Jesus potentially died for nobody. There was actually no payment that was made. So letter number B is the particularity language of the Bible. You look at texts like Romans 8. I could have included Romans 5. John 10, that highlight Jesus died for his sheep. He died for the elect. Then third line of argument was particularity, at least for humans. That's Hebrews 2:16, that he did not come to give help to angels. Usually there's an aversion towards a particular redemption, limited atonement, definite atonement, all same, different words for the same doctrine, because that means that there's some people Jesus didn't die for. Gasp. Except the Bible explicitly says he didn't die for angels, okay? So what about them? And so better to just take the particularity language of the Scripture as it's laid out, which is particular not only for just the human race, excluding fallen angels, but is particular even for the elect people amongst that human race. Number four is men in hell when Jesus died. So if Jesus died for every single person without exception, that means he died for people who were already in hell when he died, which is just an odd thing. Number five, Christ's high priestly work, particular for the elect. Very few people, if anybody, would argue that Jesus intercedes as an advocate at the right hand of the Father on behalf of every single person without exception. So his intercessory work, most would agree, is only on behalf of those who are at least believers. But his intercessory work is part of his high priestly work, which has to be connected to his cross work. And so if there is a universal atonement, then Jesus died
as a sacrifice for every single person without exception, but then he's only interceding for some. It doesn't make sense. There's more consistency with a unified work of Christ and his intercessory work, that he died as a sacrifice for the elect, and then he intercedes on behalf of the elect. I think this is where we left off. The Trinitarian harmony in salvific will and work. This is to say, when we think about the doctrine of God as Trinity, your Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I think all sides would agree the Holy Spirit only applies salvation to some. Right? So the Holy Spirit's work is particular. He only regenerates some. I mean, even if you take the Arminian position that, you know, faith precedes regeneration, he only regenerates some. But with the Arminian position, he regenerates some. So the Spirit is saving some, but Jesus is dying for every single person without exception. And then even with the Arminian position, the Father is electing some. I mean, they say the election is based upon foreseen faith. So you have the Father choosing a particular people, the Son dying for every single person without exception, and then the Holy Spirit working to apply salvation for only a particular people. So there's disharmony within the Trinity. And then, of course, the not the Arminian position, but basically the four-point Calvinist position. You have God who unconditionally elects a particular people, but then Jesus dies to save every single person without exception, and then the Holy Spirit only regenerates a particular people. So you have disharmony within the Trinity. It doesn't make sense. It's really, in that respect, like, for instance, with other areas, you see God working in harmony as Trinity. If you look at the doctrine of creation, you have the Holy Spirit involved in creation, the Father involved in creation, the Son. They're all creating the same creation, right? It's not like, you know, the Spirit has other planets over here or something like that. They're all working together. The resurrection, sometimes the Scripture says Jesus raised himself from the dead. Sometimes it says the Father raised the Son. Sometimes it says the Spirit raised Jesus. They're all working together. So that when it comes to God as Trinity, it would be odd that the Father is choosing a particular people, purposing their salvation, but the Son is on a totally different plane. You know, it's like he didn't get the memo. And there's poor communication between the Trinity. And of course, another classic passage in that regard is Ephesians chapter. We looked at John 6 last time, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, and made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him
with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven, things on the earth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So to the end, that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So in verse 3, how does this hymn of praise start out? Who is being praised or blessed here? God the Father. And in particular, what is God the Father doing in verse 3? What has He done? Okay, so He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How about verse 4? What has He done? Mm-hmm. Verse 5, what has He done? Right, predestined us. And His predestination is based upon what in verse 5? Foreseen faith? Good. The kind intention of His will. So, the Father, and then notice this. So, who gets the praise in verse 6? Yeah, the Father gets the praise, right? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, is that phrase repeated? Or a similar phrase repeated throughout this section? What other verses? Okay, His grace is repeated there. But how about to the praise, praise of His glory? Verse 12 and verse 14, okay? So we see this repeated phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6, verse 12, to the praise of His glory, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Now verses 7 through 12, what person of the Trinity does that part of the hymn focus on? The Son. And what's His work that He's done in verse 7. Right, redemption through His blood. So it's praising the Son for His cross work, His sacrificial redemption. And then in verse 13 and 14, what person of the Trinity is being focused in on there? The Holy Spirit. And who does the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do there? Right, He's sealing those who have believed for the final day of redemption. And so we see all three persons of the Trinity working together in salvation, the Father planning, the Son executing that plan in redemption, and then the Holy Spirit finalizing that plan, applying that plan to the individual's heart and life to guarantee that all the benefits that have been purchased are applied to the individual. And so again, it would be odd for, you know, verses 7 through 12, focusing in on the Son, for Him to be working to save
different people than the Father has purpose, than the Son, than the Spirit is sealing. It's contrary to our understanding of the Trinity working in unison together as the very divine essence. Any questions on that? We can look at one more passage. 1 Peter. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Since nobody's going to want to read the names of those towns. Who got that this morning in Sunday school? Sawyer. Poor Sawyer. He got all the different cities that the church is in Revelation. Poor guy. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter identifies himself as the author of this letter. He's writing to these believers scattered in these different parts of Asia Minor. And he identifies them as those who are recipients of the work of the three persons of the Trinity. And again, similar to Ephesians, what does the Father do? Okay. The Father, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay. Now, you might be initially intimidated by this. Oh no, the Arminians have a verse. But fear not. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. And if you kept reading chapter 1, you would eventually get to verse 20. Because the question is, when he says they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, does this mean, do we insert into that word foreknowledge that God looked down the quarters of time and saw what so-and-so would do, and then he chose them based upon that foreseen faith? I contend it does not mean that, but to foreknow basically means to forelove. And when we get to chapter 1 and verse 20, John, why don't you read that for us? 1 Peter 1:20.
For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults?
Chapter 1, verse 20. That one's inspired too, though. It's a good one. It's just not the one we want.
He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
Okay, so interestingly enough, the King James translators translate that foreordained, but it's the exact same word that we see, the verb form of the same word in chapter 1, verse 2 of foreknowledge. That in 1:20, who is foreknown here? Jesus is foreknown. So that's going to be a major problem if you're going to say, well, God didn't really purpose what Jesus did, but he looked down the quarters of time and saw that Jesus was going to
do what he did, and then he chose Jesus based upon that. I mean, good grief! If that's your theology, you've gone outside the bounds of Christianity, really. So the word foreknown is the idea of God forechoosing, God foreplanning. Foreloving, forepurposing a relationship with. So we see the Father choosing. What else do we see? What's the Spirit doing? Yeah, the Spirit sanctifying. What does it mean to sanctify? Yeah, to set apart, to be devoted to the Lord. So the Spirit does this work of separating God's people to be devoted for Him. So the Father chooses, the Spirit sanctifies. And what does the Son do? It's kind of implied. In verse 2. Yeah, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Kind of a graphic way of talking about Jesus' death. Probably alluding back to, I think it's in Genesis like 19 or 18, when the people are before Moses and he sacrificed an animal and he's sprinkling blood on them. Could you imagine being there, getting blood flung all over you, animal blood? But that's when God's people were entering into covenant with Him through sacrifice. So again, we see all three persons of the Trinity working in unison for the salvation of God's people. And so this I think is a very powerful argument for a particular redemption, because without a definite atonement or particular redemption, you have Jesus trying to save everybody without exception, yet the Father is choosing a particular people and the Spirit is applying salvation to a particular people. It just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't fit with these Trinitarian passages of each persons of the Trinity working in unison. Questions, comments? Yeah, John's comment is that it seems to make much of man and his choice and make little of God and his saving work. I tend to agree with that. If it puts everything on it, ultimately the difference between me and my neighbor who goes to hell is something in me, then that tends towards a very man-centered theology. Which is a bad starting point and ending point for any theology. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? Okay. Faith is a purchased blessing of Christ's cross work. We looked at Ephesians. You can go back there. Ephesians 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing? The Father blesses us, and who are these blessings bestowed in? They're in Christ. They're through being united to Christ. So these blessings come, but the avenue of these blessings is in Christ. You have to be united to Him, connected to Him. He has to be your your surety. He has to be your representative. He has to be the one you're connected to. Okay? And so the obvious question is faith a spiritual blessing? I think we have to say yes. It's one of the blessings that is bestowed in Christ. Now, does everyone have faith? No, not everyone has faith. Not everyone believes. It seems to me, because we see that Jesus' death purchases the application of salvation, the Spirit's work that brings about faith, that that he died particularly for the elect, or in other words, for those whom the Spirit applies salvation, who would believe. And of course, there's many verses that speak of faith being a gift. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Drew, why don't you read that one for us? Okay, so what is given to us, or grace to us, in verse 29? Yeah, he says not only to suffer, but also to believe. So that belief in him is a grace. In fact, it's interesting, the word that Paul used here is like the verbal form of grace. It has been graced for Christ's sake, not only to believe but also to suffer. Faith, believing is a gift. Now we must believe. We have to believe. We're damned if we don't believe. But believing is a gift that comes from the Lord, because it's purchased by the death of Christ. He purchases that saving benefit that the Holy Spirit applies, which is necessary, which is faith. Maybe 2 Peter. Second Peter 1. Chris, why don't you read that for us?
Therefore, putting aside all malice, but false prophets.
I'm sorry, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, so what does Paul or Peter say here? We have received. Yeah, we've received faith. A faith the same kind as Peter and those who are with him. And how did this come? By what? Yeah, by the righteousness of Christ. Through his saving work, this faith has come to us. We've received it. And again, you have to obviously deduce, not everybody has faith. Therefore, Jesus didn't intend to die for everybody in a saving way. It's not to say that there aren't benefits of Christ's death that go beyond the elect. Of course there are. Every time you are kind to your neighbor, that's a benefit they receive. Any spillover of God's grace in your life that you extend towards others, that's benefits that in one sense are part of the design of the atonement, because whatever is the effect of the atonement was the design of the atonement, but not saving benefits, not benefits in the sense of where Jesus died intentionally to rescue that person to hell and ultimately bring them to heaven. Chris?
Romans 12:3.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Chris mentioned Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but to think as to have sober judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So God has given each a measure of faith. I think there's one other in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Could be wrong. I've been wrong before. It happens. There it is. Let's start in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so here he says, the grace of the Lord was abundant, and this grace was with faith and love. So he's speaking of faith and love as part of that abundant grace that comes out of being united to Christ. So again, faith and love are graces, gifts from the Lord. John?
I forget who I was listening to this week, but he was saying that even in one sense, repentance is granted.
Yep, repentance is also granted. I think there's numerous passages in Acts. I think there's one in Acts chapter 3. Oh yeah, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. This one is in Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand, prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So repentance is something that, that God grants. Let's see if Andrew can sing 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patient when wrong, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24, 25. Good. Okay. Any questions on that before we move on from that point? Faith is a purchased blessing of Christ's cross work. The death to sin, death to sin, is for those whom Christ died. This needs a little explanation. 2 Corinthians 5. 14 and 15. Interesting footnote. This passage, 2 Corinthians 5, when John MacArthur was preaching through it, that's when he went from being a tulip to a tulip. This is what dropped that third letter, the L, for John MacArthur. And I can see why, because it uses so much of that all and world language, and it's very clear that the all and the world have to be referring to the elect. There's no way that it's referring to anybody outside of the elect. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15. Aaron, can you read that one for us?
And the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for us again on
the ground. Okay, so in verse 14, who did the one die for? He died for all. So again, you know, ignorant Bible teachers are going to say, all means all, and that's all that it ever means. And you just need to say, no, because you're not even consistent with that, right? It's always context is king. Context is always king. What happens to the all because of that death? In verse 14, it says, all died. What kind of death is this according to verse 15? Yeah, they've all died to themselves. Okay, so the all that Christ dies for are the all that die to themselves. And this isn't interesting too. I mean, if you read the Gospels, I'm thinking right now of Mark chapter 8:33 is where Jesus is teaching them how he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer. 8:31, 8:32, and 33. And then it's in 8:34 that he says what? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So just as Jesus, in the same breath that he's talking about his death, is when he says, well, those who follow me also die. And so here, in a very similar way, Paul's saying Christ died for all and all died, and so the all has to be those who die to self, those who pick up their cross and follow him, which is obviously not every single person without exception. So the all must be referring to all kinds of people, all without distinction, but not referring to all without exception.
death of the sin of Adam being applied to all men, and the death of Christ, redemption in Christ being applied to his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, like in Romans 5. Yeah. Yeah, very much so. And I think, you know, we have to give the author of scriptures to use all really in the same kind of way that we use it, you know? I mean, because we do that all the time, you know? If I say, you know, I mean, you know, you're pulling in a parking lot of Walmart and I say, everybody and their grandma's here, you know? Of course, I don't mean literally everybody and their grandma, but I mean there's a lot of people here, you know. We use that kind of language, oh, here I am again, all the time, you know. And even when I say that, do I really mean all the time? No, but we use it regularly. And so I think we need to give the authors of Scripture, and sometimes in some contexts, all does mean all without exception. But again, we just have to look at the context. What you know, is there anything in this context that would suggest that it's not all without exception that's being said here? In this chapter 5 here, 2 Corinthians, this is also, we looked at it some weeks ago, but where it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then he explains, not imputing their trespasses against him. So and it's another passage where that the language of world is used, but it's very clear that world can't include every single person without exception. And so, hence, we can see why the L dropped for our beloved John MacArthur. Preaching, and you know, sometimes that's what happens when you're preaching, you know, expositionally through text, things just become so clear because it's like this is unavoidable. Any comments or questions on this one? John?
Look at that scripture. It says, he is set free.
Like John 8, the truth will set you free. He who the Son sets free will be free indeed.
Yeah, so wouldn't that be a good scripture? They talk about free will, but aren't we free only after we're set free?
Yeah, yes.
Not before, we're not free to choose.
Right, so the scripture uses language of us being slaves, slaves to sin. And when it does so, I think the idea of our bondage or our slavery to sin is part of the reality that we can't change our nature. You know, Jeremiah, was it 14, can a leopard change his spots? You know, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? How then can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do what is right? That we can't change our nature, and our nature is what produces our desires. And so in that sense, as unbelievers, we're enslaved to sin. Now, there is a sense in which our will... we've talked about it a little bit in the past, but there's two different views of freedom. There's the libertarian view of freedom and the compatibilistic view of freedom. But if somebody means by free will that we always do what we want to do the most, then I don't have a problem with that understanding of free will. But usually what is meant is the power of contrary choice, which is the libertarian view of freedom. You're right. I mean, the term free will, I think it was Calvin who said of free will that it's such a lofty term for such a little thing. He uses language like that. And I think there's probably truth in that. But there have been
Christians throughout the ages, you know, who are reformed, who don't have a problem with using the term free will, if by that you mean we always choose what we want. The problem is, apart from regeneration, we don't want the Lord. And in that sense, we're enslaved. And we lack the ability to want the Lord because we can't change our nature. We can't regenerate ourselves. God has to change our hearts, take out that heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. There's a book that Chris and I have been reading, and some other pastors, called What is Free Will? By Scott Christensen, I think is his name. It's very, very helpful in kind of clarifying those issues. Yeah. But yeah, it's... Any other questions, comments? Okay. Well, let's look at some of the kind of objection passages, the world, the all passages. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. No, look up, Hebrews 2, 9, that was. It says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, obviously, verse 9, he tasted death for everyone, which is the idea he experienced death for everyone. And so the obvious question is, by everyone, does he mean every single person without exception? Well, again, if we look at the context, in verse 10, who is he bringing to glory? Yeah, he's bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So that the everyone that he's talking about in verse 9 are the sons that he's intentionally dying for. And this is even further clarified as you keep going in this section. Verse 4, because these sons are also called brethren. And then in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, and again, who are the children? The sons that he's bringing to glory. Since the children share in flesh and blood, since those whom Jesus intends to save are flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he did not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in verse 14, we see because these children, these sons he's bringing to glory, are flesh and blood, he partakes of the same. Verse 16, here's a kind of negative comment for why he didn't, why he did not take upon an angelic nature, because he didn't come to save angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham, that is, those who are in the faith of Abraham. And then in verse 17, he's the merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So again, here's particular language. So the everyone of verse 9 needs to be understood the context of his people, the many sons that he's bringing to glory, not necessarily every single person without exception. Comments, questions? John, go ahead.
So the elect is
everyone. So yeah, 2:9 has to be the elect, the many sons that he's bringing to glory, that it says in the next sentence. John chapter 12 and verse 32. This is usually the one that comes up. You can almost immediately anticipate it. If you quote John 6:44, that this will be the text that is the response. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one what comes unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up on the last day." And then they'll say, "Well, but the Father draws everybody." Okay. The problem with that within the context of John 6:44 is that would mean everybody is raised on the last day, which in John's language, that's glorification. So that can't be true. But this is the proof text that is usually taken is John 12:32. "And I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." See, there it is. God draws, in this context, Jesus is drawing all men to himself when he's lifted up. And it's interesting because often they'll say lifted up in the sense of almost like the external call of the gospel. Whenever Christ is preached, you got to lift up Christ in your preaching, and Jesus is drawing people. But even with that, we'd have to say, okay, but not everybody hears the gospel. So not everybody could be called in that sense. But let's look at the context a little bit further. Let's start back in verse 20, chapter 12. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth, into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be, and if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?' But for this purpose I came to this hour. 'Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast down. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.'" Now, but he was saying this to indicate what kind of death in which he was to die. Now, who is part of his audience in verse 20? Greeks are there. Now, this was significant, right? I mean, when you read the Gospels, it's pretty rare that you come across Gentiles. It's mostly Jewish people who Jesus is interacting with. And so Greeks are part of his audience, and so he's telling them that, you know, he's using this language of his hour coming, a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying. He's basically telling them he's going to die. And also in verse 32, when he says being lifted up, that's talking about the kind of death he's going to die. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. And he says when he does that, he's going to draw all men to himself. And because the audience is consisting of Greeks, this would have been significant, so that I think what he means here is all men, not without exception, but what? All men without distinction. That he's going to be drawing Gentiles to himself. They need to know that Jesus is going to go global with this thing. That Jesus is dying for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. This isn't going to be a Jewish-only thing where they're going to have to... Because think about it, they've traveled, however far they've traveled, to come to this feast, okay? But there's coming a time when they will, according to the language of John 4, it will be neither here in Gerizim, Jesus says, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Any questions on that one? Okay, well, I think we got time for one more. Aaron, pick which one you want me to talk through. 1 John 2 or 2 Peter 2? Okay, 1 John. That is the easier one, thank you. 1 John 2. I'll start in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So obviously this is a text that's often used. See, Jesus didn't die only for the elect, but he died for the whole world. How are you going to respond to that? Okay, well then, Chris said, well then everybody goes to heaven. Why would he say that? Well, based off of the word propitiation. What does propitiation mean? He satisfies justice. Okay, so if Jesus really died as a substitute for every single person without exception, that means he paid the price for every single person without exception so that every single person without exception would be going to heaven. Okay. Also, what else is Jesus called in this passage in verse 1? The advocate. Okay. And so again, this see how there's a connection between his intercessory work and his cross work, that's all part of his high priestly work. His interceding is based upon his sacrifice. And so his advocacy is clearly for his particular people, his elect, but then it would be strange if his propitiation is for every single person without exception. So based off the context, I think we could fairly clearly say this isn't the sins of the whole world isn't every single person without exception. But it still doesn't really answer, well, why would John use this kind of language? Well, when we are in our studies in 1 John, what is the false teaching that's kind of lurking in the background? It's not a full-blown form of this false teaching, but certainly in seed form we have this false teaching here. What is it? What do we call it? Gnosticism, spelled like Nockies, GN, Gnosticism. And And the word Gnostic means knowledge, right? And you remember part of their beliefs was that salvation was through knowledge, and it was only a small select group that that was privy to this special knowledge, right? So false teaching that is the backdrop of 1 John tended to be very elite, okay? Very particular. You know, us four, shut the door, no more. And I think John the Apostle is using this language here to highlight that, no, this is not only for... Jesus' death is not for, you know, the special elite secret knowledge group, but it's for everybody. It's for everybody without exception. It's not for some special group of people. And there's very similar language. If you were to compare that verse with the Gospel of John chapter 12, I think right after the section we looked at with the high priest that year. Maybe it was end of 11, I'm sorry. 11. I'll start in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. Now, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So that's very similar language. Remember, John the Apostle is the author of both of these books. And so I think that's the idea of 1 John 2:2, that Jesus died not only... again, for this small group of people, but for the children of God scattered abroad. Questions, comments? And pretty much any of the all or world passages, just look at the context. As far as I can tell, there's no passage in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus dying for those who are not God's elect, those who would die in unbelief. Let me pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the particular work that you have done on our behalf, that we can say with the Apostle Paul, that for I am crucified with Christ, and no longer I live, but Christ lives within me, who loved me and died for me. Jesus, you did not merely die for an amorphous blob of humanity, but you died for your particular people. And we thank you that we can be counted amongst your people for the praise of your glory. Amen.